I think we start with Surah Al-Fatiha. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. صدق الله العلي العظيم. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، ولعن الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين، آمين يا رب العالمين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. So this is part 12 of our ongoing series of discussions on the book by Imam al-Sadiq entitled Misbah al-Sharia, or The Lantern of the Path. And this is also part 7 of our series of discussions within the bracket of Misbah al-Sharia and understanding the limits Allah has set for us, the limits God has set for us, on the subject of prophethood. Now, as I say at the start of all of these sessions, I really strongly recommend that anyone watching this, or anyone who has read the write-up or listening to this, review and be familiar at least with the previous parts before continuing with this one. This is to avoid any confusion, misunderstanding within the subject matter. The nature of the subject matter, the style of discussion, it requires that each part build upon the one that came before it. So once more, I strongly recommend that the viewer, the reader, the listener, read or listen to or watch the previous parts and then continue with this one. If everyone can give me a salawat, then we can proceed with a small recap.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
So in the previous sessions, we continued our journey of discovery regarding the subject of prophethood or nubuwwah. And previously we had discussed within this subject the philosophy of prophethood, the mission of the prophets, the prophetic resurrection of society, the goal of the prophets, the starting point of the prophetic mission, and the previous session we discussed opposition to the prophetic mission. In this session and the next one, we're going to be examining the outcome of prophethood, what the results of prophethood were and are, and what the promises of God to the prophets and to those who sincerely follow them are. We will also be learning about the lessons that we can garner from prophethood and how they have great relevance and importance to us now in the 21st century and at any time through history, especially in our time amid the global situation, the desperate need that humanity has, whether it realizes or not, for salvation and for a return to the true tawheed-oriented society, as taught and espoused by all of the prophets of God. Now, the reason we're going to be covering this subject in two sessions is due to the depth of this particular segment, the subject of the outcome of prophethood. So we will have this session and then the one next week, inshallah. We pray that the one who sent all of the prophets shows his kindness to us and he grants us the ability, the tawfiq, the patience and the resolve to understand his way and to move in his way, and that he ensure that we're always upon the straight path, moving always towards his perfection and upon the road taught by the prophets, that we may, with his permission and grace, be able to gaze lovingly into his metaphorical, beautiful face. We pray that he always guide us and ensure that we never falter, and he's the best of all protectors. In his most beautiful of names, we begin, and in his support and help do we eternally rely, and he is the best of those who are relied upon. Please give me a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
So there are two sections of Quran that form the anwan, the subject, or the title, the heading of the session today. The first one is from Surah Al-Ra'd, the chapter of the thunder, which is the 13th chapter of the Quran, And it's verses number 16 to number 18. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "Say, who is the Lord of the heavens and the earth? Say, God. Say, have you then taken others besides him for guardians who have no control over their own benefit or harm? Say, are the blind one and the one who sees equal? Are the darkness and the light equal? Have they set up for God partners who have created like his creation, so that the creation seem confusable to them? Say, God is the creator of all things, and he is the one and the all paramount. He sends down water from the sky, whereat the valleys are flooded to the extent of their capacity, and the flood carries along a swelling scum. And from what they smelt in the fire for the purpose of making ornaments or wares, there arises a similar scum. This is how God compares truth and falsehood. As for the scum, it leaves as dross, and that which profits the people stays in the earth. That is how God draws comparisons. For those who answer the summons of their Lord, there shall be the best outcome. But for those who do not answer him, even if they possessed all that is on the earth and much of it besides, they would surely offer it to redeem themselves with it. For such shall be, yani such, yani there shall be an adverse reckoning, and their refuge shall be hell, and it is an evil resting place. And the second set of verses is from Surah Safat, the chapter of the rangers, which is the 37th chapter of the Quran. Verses 171 to 180, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "Certainly our decree has gone beforehand in favor of our servants, the apostles, that they will indeed receive God's help, and indeed our hosts will be the victors. So leave them alone for a while and watch them. Soon they will see the truth of the matter. Do they seek to hasten our punishment? But when it descends in their courtyard, it will be a dismal dawn for those who had been warned. So leave them alone for a while and watch. Soon they will see. Clear is your Lord, the Lord of might, of whatever they allege concerning him." Sadaqallahu al-Aliyyu al-Azim. So in our previous session, we discussed the opposition to the missions of the prophets. And prior to that, we also discussed the goals of prophethood. Today, in the 21st century, a time that we are told is a time of great learning and enlightenment, a time of artificial intelligence and even artificial general intelligence, a time of the rise of technology and such things. Throughout all of this, we can see that these goals of the prophets are all the more important now. In practical terms, the goals of the prophets was to abolish the existence of different social classes, to make all men truly equal, and to free all men from the evils of ignorance, poverty, tyranny, inequality, and exploitation. Indeed, it is for these important and lofty goals that the prophets were sent to their societies. Furthermore, we can also see how the various classes of opponents to the prophetic mission at the time of God's prophets are still continuing their heinous plans and schemes in our time. This is why it is absolutely critical that all the free people of the world, those who wish to remove the yoke of tyranny, of oppression, and abasement from their necks, and to soar free as a bird, understand the outcomes of the prophetic missions, the lessons that can be garnered from these outcomes and the missions themselves, such that with God's eternal support, which we know is always for the oppressed, they can break down these idols, remove the tyrants, destroy the false priests and clerics, break the back of the elite and the opulent, and move towards the perfection that is God's desire in the creation of humanity. Now, when we look at the lives of the prophets, we see a long series of efforts and struggles. From the moment a prophet is raised up by God, there is no rest for him. There is no time for leisure. There is no time for frivolity or comfort. There's no time for a holiday. There is only the struggle. This is the destiny of all of God's prophets and messengers. We know from our religious texts that some of the prophets met their end in their confrontations with the tyrants, with the oppressors of their day. Some have had their heads removed from their shoulders. We were told that some of the prophets were cleft in two from the heel to the crown. Some died alone and in pain. Not one of them, not one of them amassed any wealth, no matter how little. Unlike the political and religious leaders we have today, none of them at the end of their lives enjoyed a comfortable home with a generous pension from, wherein they could retire. This is what we know about the lives of the prophets, God's emissaries to humanity. But this raises a very important question. Based on what we read about the lives of the prophets, we see that many of them became martyrs for God. Does this then mean that their missions were ultimately fruitless and without any benefit? Does history teach us that the prophets were defeated? Is it really, as some naive people in the world imagine, and as some anti-prophetic forces want the people to imagine, is it really that the efforts of the prophets were all in vain? Was it really the case that throughout history, wrongdoing, injustice, inhumanity, corruption, and disbelief have always triumphed? We do not believe this is the case. We believe that these divine emissaries, beginning with Adam, Noah, and Ibrahim, who were the best of God's creation and came in succession, one after the other, not only were they not defeated, not only did they not fail, not only were all their words and deeds not in vain, but that of all human beings, of everyone who has ever pursued some goal in life, there is no one who has enjoyed the level of success achieved by these prophets. This is what we believe. We believe that the outcome of prophethood and the result of all of the prophets' missions throughout history have been exactly as intended, and they will continue to be in the future also. And this is what we're going to be attempting to discuss today, inshallah. To that end, there are two questions that we must answer. Firstly, this series of individuals who had the status of prophethood, nubuwwah, or sometimes it's called risala, this caravan that began with Adam and ended with Prophet Muhammad, the peace and blessings of God be upon him, his family, and his righteous companions, the final messenger of God, what did they do? As a whole, what did they achieve? Did they succeed or did they fail? This is one question. The other question is what God's prophets did in their own times as individuals. Did they triumph or were they defeated? These are two questions that we must answer, and we will attempt, God willing, to answer them both in this session. For this reason, this session might be a little longer than our previous session, so if you're still with me, please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
محمد عجل الفاتح.
الفاتحة.
Okay, so these questions that we should want to answer, these are questions that we should want to answer because their answers will be beneficial to us, they'll be useful to us. But not only because they're going to increase our knowledge, because there are many things that increase people's knowledge without being useful. For example, there is no harm in everyone knowing the composition of moon rocks. Is it bad to know this? No. But is it useful? Well, no, it's not. Not really. There is so much knowledge we pursue as human beings. We sit, we listen, we speak, we study, we research, we write, and spend all of our lives pursuing knowledge, only to realize when we look back at it that it is of no use to anyone. And it's of no use to us. Such knowledge has not brought us or anyone a single step closer to heaven or to God's pleasure, nor has it brought any of us closer to creating a genuinely Islamic society in this world. Its only use has been to make us pleased with ourselves, to allow us to show off to others and say, "Oh, mashallah, I am so learned, I am so well read," like this, that no one can teach us anything because we are so clever. This is the only use of such knowledge. However, the subjects that we want to discuss in this session are actually useful. Yani, the word we use in Arabic is mufid, and they are actually useful in the truest sense of the word. It's not just knowledge, but knowledge that leads to action. It's like the kind of belief that we've spoken about previously in these sessions. So the first question we must answer is this series of individuals who we call prophets, what did they do for the human race? The answer is that the prophets came to a being that was little more than an animal, who barely knew his head from a hole in the ground, a being whose instincts were not able to guide him either. And they raised this being to such a level that even the angels in heaven would come to learn from him. They took humanity from the depths of depravity, bestiality, and ignorance, and raised it to the level of human beings who, if they acted on what they know, would see manifested in their lives the highest expressions of beauty and eloquence in all of creation. To put it simply, the prophets came as teachers to mankind. Mankind who were like children. Say on the first day of their first year in school. They knew nothing, they didn't even know the alphabet. And the teachers worked so very hard to get them to the second year of school that they died in the process. Then, in the second year of school, a new teacher came and raised the students to the third year. And this teacher also gave their life. So, yet again, a new teacher came for the third year, and so on and so forth. Now you see, Annie, the students' level of understanding, knowledge, and sensitivity have increased manifold since he began his studies, until he reaches the apex of growth and development. Now imagine that each of these teachers, rather, after spending a year teaching this class of students, are killed by some of their own students. Each teacher comes and delivers his lesson, and then is killed and therefore dies. But has he failed? Think very carefully about this. Has the teacher failed? What was the goal of the teacher? Was it not to raise the students up to the heights of learning and enlightenment? If this was the case, then the teacher did not die a failure. Certainly, it's true, he didn't have an easy life in this world. True, he may not have seen the fruits of his labor, but did he fail in his mission? Most certainly he didn't. As a teacher, his goal was to ensure that his students graduated to the next year of their studies. And with struggle and perseverance, they did. This is how the prophets were. Adam, Noah, Lot, Hud, Saleh, Shu'aib, Ibrahim, Ismail, Ishaq, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Zechariah, Yahya, and Isa, Jesus, and thousands of other prophets who have graced this world throughout history. They came to raise humanity up, to deliver knowledge and enlightenment, to prepare them for the next life, and to give them everything they need to make this journey. Even though some of these prophets gave their lives before they could arrive at the destination and before they could see the outcome of their results, of their efforts rather, they were still successful in their missions. Today, more than at any point in the last 1,000 years or more of human history, the world is ready to hear the true call of Islam. Today, more than at any point in the last 1,000 or so years, humanity is ready for divine governance, and 1,000 years from now, it will be readier still. When the Imam of our age, may God hasten his return and may our souls be his ransom, when Imam Mahdi went into occultation, humanity was not ready to accept a revolutionary leader who had come with a sword in his hand to set the world right. Had he attempted to bring about this revolutionary change at that time, it's almost certain that he would have not been able to bring about the society that he envisaged. on account of the unfavorable conditions of that age. The experience of the Imams from the household of Prophet Muhammad was that society had become so completely ruined at the hands of the tyrants and dictators from the houses of the Umayyads and the Abbasi, and the grounds had become so completely poisoned by their deeds that nothing healthy could grow there. This is why the Imam had to go into hiding, into occultation, until the time was right. And how will it be on the day when he returns? We don't know whether this will be 10 years from now, 10 minutes from now, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now. We don't know. However, what we do know is that when he returns, humanity will be ready for him. They will be ready to hear the true call of Islam, and they will accept it. They will be ready to build a better society, an Islamic society, a tawheed-oriented society. They will be ready to bear the burdens of this undertaking. They will be ready to follow the Quran on that day. However, when our Imam went into hiding, the time was not ripe. But what ultimately prepares the grounds for his return? The teachings of the prophets and the Imams who came after them. When we get into the subject of Imamah and Wilaya, which we will in approximately 3 weeks from now, God willing, we will discuss the wisdom of Imamah and why it is, why we need an Imam. And so I won't go into that right now. However, we can understand that now, that is not the case, that the prophets failed in their missions. With the passing of each moment, the human race takes another step on its path to enlightenment. Every moment, the human race comes ever closer to attaining its full potential. It may not look like it, but this is the reality. And did the prophets want anything other than this? God wanted this raw material to follow a natural course of development. This is what God intended for humanity, and one day humanity will certainly reach the pinnacle of its perfection. This is the inescapable conclusion that we can draw from history. This is the destiny that history lays out for humanity, and this is entirely correct and entirely accurate. Now, these are detailed and nuanced discussions, and we must pay very close attention. We must pay very close attention to the meaning of words and to terms. Destiny leads the human race on the forward path of development and refinement towards the paradise that is promised in this world. That is, the day when humanity will be on display, when there will be no oppression, no evil, no suffering. Everything will be in accordance with true human values. This is how the human being in the world was created. This being, this human being, will ultimately follow its own path towards perfection, which is its ultimate destination. At a time when everything the human race rather, needs to attain perfection is present, humanity will rapidly ascend on the arc of spiritual growth and maturation, towards Allah, towards God, towards absolute perfection. It is a truth of history that from the very beginning, the human race has been on its journey toward protection, towards perfection. Because yearning for perfection is part of what it means, is part of what it means to be human. This is how God created the human being. Whether the human being knows this or not is another matter. Whether the human being accepts this or not, that too is another matter. But in Quran, God says that He guided humanity towards the most perfect way, towards the right way. And it is upon humanity to accept, to be thankful and to follow this way, or for him to reject and thereby become from the rebellious. In Surah Al-Insan, the chapter of humanity, which is the 76th chapter of the Quran, in verse number 3, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says very clearly, indeed we, Allah, indeed we have guided him to the way, be he grateful or be he ungrateful. However, while this is in some sense inevitable, as has been said previously and indicated in the verse, the human being still has a choice in all of this. And this will become clearer still as we progress on this series of discussions. Indeed, it is only possible for the human being to attain perfection through his own will and through his own desire. This is a fundamental doctrine of Islam and an integral part of the Islamic worldview, that a happy future lies in store for the human being, for the human race. Why? Because God created the heavens and earth in accordance with truth, and the human being's very nature, yani the fitrah, is to pursue truth, is to go after truth. Furthermore, since the human being has free will, he must choose that path that accords with this nature in order to arrive at his intended destination, meaning perfection, meaning the truth. But who can show him this path? Who can show him what he must do if he is to act in accordance with this nature? That would be the prophets. This is why the prophets were sent. They were sent to show human beings the path of humanity, the path of going towards a true human nature. They were sent to help him on his journey towards this happy future. Therefore, human beings are advancing every day, every moment, and moment by moment, the human race is becoming closer to this happy future. This is entirely because of the efforts of the prophets. It is the prophets who sent man along this path. If there have been delays and setbacks on this road or at different stages of human history, this is because people have strayed from the teachings of the prophets. However, even then, the journey continued. This is a general point that must be kept in mind. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على
اللهم صل
محمد.
على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
So, with regard to the first question, we draw the conclusion that even though God's prophets may have suffered hardships and even death, their efforts to guide mankind toward perfection and growth have been successful when we look at the grand scale of things. It was the prophets who turned the human being toward this happy future and showed him, it was the prophets who showed humanity how to reach it and helped him along the way. As for the second question, this is exceedingly important to understand. The second question is this. When a prophet begins to awaken in the world, when a prophet starts a revolution or a social resurrection, can we say that this revolution has a good outcome or not? Can we expect it to produce a positive result? Or can we not be so optimistic? What is the general rule over here? Now, there are some who would say that looking at history, wherever the truth is proclaimed, wherever its call reaches the people, it is ultimately fruitless and without result. The truth is suppressed. Some people say this. They're not wrong in the experience they point to. The experience of human history shows us that the prophets have always been persecuted and oppressed, and the revolutions they initiated do not appear to have been successful. The government of truth could not be established, and falsehood could not be effaced. So what should we do about this? Does this mean we should not raise our hands in protest? That we should stay silent and not follow the path of the prophets? After all, even in their own times, the prophets were not able to achieve anything. And ultimately, it seems that falsehood always prevails over the truth, even if we say that this is only a temporary state of affairs. Therefore, the truth seekers, the truth promoters, the truth proclaimers of this world should keep their swords sheathed, sit down and do nothing, because taking action is pointless. Some people say this. And if they must do anything, then they must do it in secret. This is the logic that many people follow. And it is this logic that is pleasing to the tyrants of the world. This is the logic that bullies want people to believe in and to make part of their creed. They want people to believe that there is no possibility for change, that none of their actions ultimately matter, and that nothing they do will produce any positive or lasting results. This is precisely what the tyrants want. The world's newspapers and news websites and social media even are filled with the lies of many national leaders across the collective West, but also across the entire world, for this very reason. A person who has only a few hours or maybe a few days left before his or her government is removed from power, and he or she is reduced, if they're lucky, to the status of an ordinary citizen, such a person will lie to the very end. They will say that they are defeating their enemies, overcoming their opponents, that everything is under control, and that their governments will continue to rule regardless. How often have you seen this with your own eyes in recent years? And we see folk like this have been thrown down from their high castles. Till the very end, they claim that no one could remove them from power, that they would rule forever. This is exactly why they make such lies and deceptions. They want the people to believe that no matter what they do, nothing will change, that the tyrants will remain in power permanently. They want people to believe that their power is so great that it is beyond comprehension, that they hold all of the cards, that all options are on the table, that they have all of the power, and the people have nothing that they can fight or resist them with. Do you believe this is a new state of affairs? Of course it's not. This is something that's been happening through history for millennia, even. And this is why studying history is so amazing and so important. We have two important examples of history that we're going to look at. The first is that of the Abbasid Caliph Al-Mansur. Now, he was arguably the most powerful of the Abbasid Caliphs, the second of that dynasty to rule. During his time, there was serious opposition to his reign from sections of the religious community. He had to face an uprising led by Muhammad ibn Abdullah, who was known as An-Nafs az-Zakiyya, or the pure soul, and his brother Ibrahim ibn Abdullah, the two great grandsons of Imam al-Hasan, the second Imam of the Muslims. For some time, these two led such a powerful movement against Al-Mansur that he couldn't do anything about them. Even though he had all the power, in the face of their relentless struggle, their resistance, that these two brothers, these two dedicated brothers, I should say, made, people who had nothing but faith, their belief, and a handful of their believing followers. Al-Mansur was completely powerless. He couldn't do anything. So instead, Al-Mansur instigated the spread of rumors and propaganda about his own great power and strength for the sole purpose of discouraging the faithful from joining their movement. As an example, Al-Mansur spread the rumor that he had an enchanted mirror. An enchanted mirror that showed him all of Muhammad and Ibrahim's movements, and also who was sheltering and collaborating with or joining them. Ironically, this story of the enchanted mirror is very similar to the one used by the Persian king Jamshid, the one who is famous for the monuments in what is called Persepolis outside of Shiraz. We have Jamshid and all of this. Jamshid claimed to have an enchanted cup, wherein he could look and he could see all of the secrets of the world. He did this in order to frighten his enemies into believing that they couldn't do anything without the king knowing about it. Now remember, Jamshid was more than 2,000 years before the time of Mansur. The second example is that of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979 that we are honored to commemorate the 46th anniversary of in these days. This too was an uprising against a tyrant, both local but also imposed by the hegemon, but also against the hegemony of the hegemon, the US regime. This too saw the now dead Pahlavi Shah make up all sorts of stories and fictions, and naturally the media of the West and the East also demonized and made claims of the weakness of the people and therefore the uprising. The president of the United States at the time, Mr. Jimmy Carter, who died recently, even went so far as to say, just months before the victory of the Islamic Revolution that was led by Imam Khomeini, Qudus sirruhu Sharif, may God bless his pure soul, Jimmy Carter said, Iran is an island of tranquility in a very volatile region. Now, while the Islamic Revolution was and continues to, and inshallah will continue to be successful, the rise of Nafs al-Zakiyya was less so, at least overtly. But the lies of the tyrants and their backers continued nevertheless. The Islamic Revolution was victorious because of the faith and belief of the people of Iran. They had placed their reliance and trust in him. They worked hard, gave many sacrifices, and ultimately they attained victory. But this victory didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen in just 1978 and 79. Some people say it started in 1963 with the massacre in Qom. No, this started years prior to that. You could argue it started with the rise of the martyr Sayyid Nawab Safavi in the 1940s. But some would even say perhaps it's even before then, at the time of Mirza Kuchik Khan in the 1910s. Indeed, some have said that the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran has its roots in the revolution led by Rasulullah, by Prophet Muhammad, at the very start of Islam. That it has its roots in the revolutions of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus against the tyrants of their time. Even to this day, there is a constant demonization and vilification of the Islamic Revolution. The tyrants and their mouthpieces try to hide the truth about the victory of the revolution and what the results of it were, and what its principles are. And what are they? The Islamic Revolution, led by Imam Khomeini, was designed to build and establish a tawhid-oriented society. Now, parts of this task have been accomplished with his grace, and parts of this task remain to be completed. Remaining incomplete because of the crimes of the enemies, amongst other things. Other things that will become clearer as we proceed through this discussion. So, what the tyrants want from God, ironically, a God that they do not believe in, is for the people to believe that his prophets and messengers of truth were always oppressed and were always defeated. What the tyrants want from the same God, is for people to believe that no cry of truth ever prevailed against the evil nature of this material world. What they want from God, these tyrants again, what they want from God is for people to become accustomed to the idea that no uprising over falsehood or oppression could ever succeed in producing a lasting positive result. We can see this when they talk about the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic. Every day you hear some clown on TV or in social media or somewhere saying that, oh, the regime is falling, the system is falling, this is happening, this is happening. Every day without fail, that everything is falling apart. The real question we must ask, are they right? Perhaps there are people who, under the influence of these tyrants, who lack the ability to think critically and see beyond the lies and propaganda, there are some people who might believe that the prophets and their followers and imams were always defeated, and that every uprising in this world is always defeated. Indeed, they spread this narrative about the honorable people of Palestine, both in the past and in the present day, suggesting that, for example, the Al-Aqsa flood operation was somehow a failure. That all it has done is destroy the people. Now, superficially, certainly this would be believed by the weak and those who don't really understand nuances. But the fact remains that even with all the sacrifices, and we will come to the meaning behind them shortly, with all of these sacrifices that have been given by the honorable people of Palestine, have they been defeated? Has the axis of resistance been defeated? Has the Islamic Republic of Iran been defeated? Should we be obliged to agree with such sentiments? Rather, Should we not examine Quran? Should we not study the Quran and see if this is actually the case? Rather than taking the analysis of secular folk and those with ulterior motives, or those who are funded by the hegemon or tyrants, and those who, are not the smartest people on earth but have a big presence. When we examine the Quran, we can see that it propounds an opinion that is diametrically opposed to that which is spewed by the tyrants and their mouthpieces, regardless of how such tyrants and mouthpieces present a situation. Should we ignore the Quran and listen to the tyrants and legacy media? Of course not. We should refer to the Quran and we should learn from it, because when we do that, we see what the true outcome of prophethood was and what the real fruits of the revolution started by the prophets and their followers can be. So firstly, we shall study this principle from the Quran, and then we'll turn back to the text of history and see whether or not historical experience agrees with what the Quran says. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على
اللهم
محمد
صل على محمد
وآل
وآل محمد
محمد.
وعبد محمد.
So in the verses that we started our session with, I'll not repeat them, but the verses from Surah Al-Ra'd, the chapter of thunder, 13th chapter of Quran, verses 16 to 18, we can see that the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he strikes a parable for us, which tells us that in this world, where there is truth and there is falsehood, but ultimately it is truth that endures while it is falsehood that vanishes. In these verses, God speaks about the water that flows down from the mountains into the rivers. He says that the water flows. As the water flows, a froth appears on it, but that this froth disappears while the actual water remains. Falsehood is this froth that will eventually vanish, while the truth is the water that will remain. Here, the Quran is teaching us a reality that is attested to by history. Each of the prophets who appeared in this world, from the first to the last, over and above the fact that the whole series of prophets throughout history acted with a single goal in mind and took humanity forward step by step, each of them by themselves also had the possibility of succeeding. The truth is not that the propaganda that Al-Mansur or the corrupt legacy media pour into the eyes and ears of the people, propaganda that says there is nothing that the people can do about the powers that be. This is not the case. It is not the case that, as powerful people have told people throughout history, truth can do nothing against falsehood, that truth will always be smothered out of existence by evil. On the contrary, the opposite is true. The prophets were able to succeed wherever they went, and their followers were able to succeed too, and they were indeed successful. However, there are two conditions that must be met for this result to transpire. Previously, we had mentioned that human free will has an important role to play in all of this, in shaping this future for the human race. And whenever these two conditions are met, all the uprisings that have taken place throughout history on the basis of religion, on the basis of Islam and Quranic thought, on the basis of monotheism, have been successful and will be successful until the end of time. And there is no need for miracles either. There is no need for miracles for the supporters of religion and truth to succeed. Without any superficial interventions or acts, there are two practical conditions that must be met in order for Islam, for the Quran, for religion, the Quranic ideals to be realized. What are these two conditions? The first of these conditions is faith. What we say is iman, belief. Belief on the basis of understanding. Not belief that is blind, that is without any thought, without any understanding, but belief on the basis of understanding. And this belief naturally comes accompanied by a sense of moral duty and practical action. This is the first condition. The second condition is perseverance. sometimes called patience, which we say in Arabic is sabr. It means to resist, not to withdraw, to be able to take action at the critical junctures. When you look at the history of the prophets, you see that those of them that were defeated by the taghut or the tyrant of their day, they were defeated because their followers and supporters either lacked sufficient faith or sufficient patience. Whenever you see the truth victorious, it is because the followers of that truth had sufficient faith and sufficient patience. Now, the question comes to mind, is there any evidence for this in the Quran? Of course, there are several examples of this in the Quran. And the verse that we mentioned earlier on, yani earlier on today, this is the conceptual foundation of this principle. But there are many other verses that say this or discuss this principle further. So, for example, in Surah Ali Imran, the chapter of the family of Imran, the third chapter of the Quran, verse number 139, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "Do not weaken or grieve. You shall have the upper hand should you be faithful." For example, the verse, this is a verse from Quran. It's not a narration. If it's a narration, a hadith, then the validity of this could be open to scrutiny for questioning and all of this. It's also not one of the mutashabih, yani the ambiguous verses of Quran, meaning that its meaning could be, questioned and maybe in doubt. No. This is a very clear and explicit verse in its meaning. It tells the believers not to slacken their efforts, nor to grieve, because they will have the upper hand. They will be superior and victorious over their enemies on one condition. What is that condition? In kuntum mu'minin. Should you be, if you are faithful, if you are believers, if you are true believers, if you have iman, if you have faith, this is the condition for your success. Now, someone might say that Imam As-Sadiq, the sixth Imam of the Muslims, struggled against the tyrants of his time and he didn't succeed in establishing his government. This is true, this is correct. But the reason for this is because many of his followers, people who claim to be from his partisans or Shia, people like you and me maybe, they lacked faith and they lacked patience. Do we expect Imam As-Sadiq to go against a divine precedent and to take power at all costs, even by miraculous means? This itself shows us the successes of the prophets and their followers did not and do not depend on divine intervention. If the prophets were supposed to depend upon miracles, then Imam As-Sadiq would have performed a miracle to take power. But instead, we see that he was assassinated at the hand of the tyrant of his time. His son, Imam Al-Kadhim, the seventh Imam of the Muslims, met with the same end for the same reason. Too few of his supporters and followers had the necessary patience and faith, the necessary belief coupled with a sense of moral duty. Today, the situation is the same, and the result is the same. Defeat. The defeat of Islam, the defeat of the Quran, the subjugation of the monotheists. But if today we were like those in the time of the Prophet, if we were true monotheists with sure and unshakable conviction, with perseverance to humble the most dedicated of heaven's angels, the kind of perseverance that means that you can fight your enemies or dig a trench while even fasting in the blessed month of Ramadan in the heat of the Arabian desert, then things would be very different. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد عجل.
In Surah Al-Baqarah, the chapter of the cow, the second surah of the Quran, verse number 153, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says something very beautiful. It's a very simple teaching. He says, "O you who believe, take recourse in patience and prayer. Indeed, God is with the patient. God is saying in the Quran, take recourse in patience and prayer. With the weapon of patience and perseverance, you will overcome your enemies. With the weapon of patience, you will attain your goal. This is one of the miracles of patience and perseverance. But unfortunately, we misunderstand the meaning of patience, of perseverance. We believe that it means, yani, that we should sit and wait to see what the outcomes will be like. But as we had discussed at length in our previous series on patience, if you actually understand what patience is, what perseverance is, then you will not have to wait and see. If you do not take action, if you don't make an effort, if you don't get up and do something, you will suffer misfortune, humiliation, and poverty. You will lose your religion and you will lose your world also. In Quran, in Surah Al-Hajj, the chapter of the pilgrimage, the 22nd chapter of Quran, verse number 11, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something very, very interesting. And among the people are those who worship God on the very fringe. If good fortune befalls them, he is content with it. But if an ordeal visits him, he makes a turnabout. To become a loser in this world and the hereafter, that is the manifest loss. Think about that. To become a loser in this world and the hereafter, this is the manifest loss. This is the outcome that the Quran foretells us. Now we should reflect on these few verses of Surah Al-A'raf. The fourth, seventh chapter of the Quran, verses number 126 to 128, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, you are vindictive towards us only because we have believed in the signs of our Lord. And this is the magicians in the court of Pharaoh saying this to Pharaoh, that you are vindictive towards us only because we have believed in the signs of our Lord. When they came to us, our Lord, pour patience upon us and grant us to die as Muslims. The elite of Pharaoh's people said, will you leave Moses and his people to cause corruption in the land and to abandon you and your gods? He said, we will kill their sons and spare their women, and indeed we are dominant over them. Moses said to his people, turn to God for help and be patient. The earth indeed belongs to God. And he gives its inheritance to whoever he wishes of his servants, and the outcome will be in favor of the God-wary. What we are discussing here, we should apply to our lives as a religious way of thinking, as a wilayati way of thinking, if you like. Pay close attention to see whether this is really compatible with the standards of Islam as a way of thinking. Now, these verses that we're looking at, particularly these 126 to 128, are about what took place between Moses and Pharaoh. When Moses came and invited Pharaoh to God. And Pharaoh not only rejected this invitation, but proceeded to threaten Moses. And after their debate, Pharaoh's magicians came, or rather were called, and worked their magic against Moses' miracles. But they realized that they were powerless against him and declared their belief in Moses and, more importantly, the God of Moses. Pharaoh then threatened them with death, as clearly stated in the Quran. And this is all mentioned again in Surah Al-A'raf, the seventh chapter of the Quran, the chapter of the heights, verses 104 to 124, which I will read now. And Moses said, O Pharaoh, I am indeed an apostle from the Lord of the worlds. It behooves me to say nothing about God except the truth. I certainly bring you a manifest proof from your Lord. So let the children of Israel go with me. He said, Yani Pharaoh said, if you have brought a sign, produce it, should you be truthful. Thereat he, Moses, threw down his staff, and behold, it became a manifest python. Then he drew out his hand, and behold, it was white to onlookers. The elite of Pharaoh's people said, this is indeed an expert magician. He seeks to expel you from your land. So what do you advise? They said, put him and his brother off for a while, and send heralds to the cities to bring you every expert magician. And the magicians came to Pharaoh and they said, "We shall indeed have a reward if we were to be the victors." Pharaoh said, "Of course, and indeed you shall be amongst those who are near to me." The magician said, "Oh Moses, will you throw first or shall we throw?" Moses said, "Throw." So when they threw, they bewitched the people's eyes and overawed them, producing a tremendous magic. And we, yani Allah, signaled to Moses, "Throw down your staff." And behold, it was swallowing what they had faked. So the truth came out, and what they had wrought was reduced to nothing. Thereat they were vanquished, and they retreated humiliated. And the magicians fell down in prostration. They said, "We believe in the Lord of all the worlds, the Lord of Moses and Aaron." Pharaoh said, "Do you profess faith in him before I may permit you? It is indeed a plot you have devised in the city to expel its people from it. Soon you will know the consequences. Surely I will cut off your hands and feet on opposite directions, and then I will surely crucify you all." Why did you believe in Moses' sorcery? After all of these events involving Moses and the magicians, Pharaoh's elites tell him, "Will you leave Moses and his people to cause corruption in the land and to abandon you and your gods? What are you going to do about him? What are you going to do about Moses?" This is very interesting. Pharaoh responded that he has a plan for dealing with Moses and his followers once and for all. He says, "We will kill their sons and spare their women, and indeed we are dominant over them." He says he won't leave Moses. He won't let Moses act freely in the land. On the contrary, he'll develop a new policy, killing their sons, sparing their women. After taking every possible measure to confront Moses and expecting Moses to be defeated, Pharaoh realizes that even his magicians believe in Moses and the God of Moses, and that their magic is no match for his miracles. Therefore, he has to find another way of applying pressure on Moses and his followers. So he decides that he will kill the youth who have gathered around Moses, while he will spare the women folk and keep them alive. This is either with the intent of committing, la samahullah, God forbid, indecency, destroying the identity of the Israelites through intermarriage or something like this. This is an extremely difficult situation for Moses and his followers. They're facing a new level of persecution from Pharaoh. This is a situation where even the strongest of hearts will shake. Someone with Pharaoh's power says he's going to torment them. He says he's not going to leave a single one of these men alive. Think about it. Think about it. When the Zionists said to the people of Gaza that these are Amalek, these are less than human, Yang, that we will cut off the food and we will do this and we will do this. You would have expected the people of Gaza to have their hearts broken, to be shaking, to be scared. "We will kill their sons." This is what Pharaoh said. But this is where it gets interesting. But it's at this precise moment that Moses and his followers cannot lose heart. It is at this moment that they should not allow themselves to feel defeated. And this leads me to what has taken place in recent times. And many people have been extremely upset and feel that they have been defeated. Of course, I'm talking about the events in Lebanon, in Gaza, and the occupation of Syria by what can only be described as agents of the hegemon, formerly known as Al-Qaeda, but now by whatever name they're going by this afternoon. Sometimes, as part of the divine tradition, what we call Sunnata Ilahi, we learn that victory is not always immediately granted to the righteous, to the faithful. Sometimes God allows falsehood to prevail. As we can see in the case of Pharaoh being allowed to prevail momentarily over Moses. And the Israelites, by way of the threat and the actions to murder their young men and imprison their women and all of this. There is sometimes, in the wider scheme hatched by God, there is this notion that is known as Dawran-e Tamhis, or the period of purification. In the context of enduring hardships, for example, how the Israelites were being oppressed by Pharaoh and the threats meted out by Pharaoh against them, as well as the threats meted out by the hegemon and his lackeys against the people of Palestine, of Lebanon, of Yemen, of Iraq, and of course, Islamic Republic of Iran, and anyone who supports the Palestinian cause, and indeed also the occupation of Syria, like I said, and indeed against all the free people of the world. This time, this term, period of purification, Dawrane Tamhis, this is the time when the believers undergo hardships and trials in order to build and purify their faith and to enhance their patience. This improves their belief, builds their character further, and it makes them more resilient. In other words, Allah wants to build their faith, to strengthen their resolve, and to build their perseverance. Such periods are divine tests that strengthen the community and indeed strengthen individual believers, ensuring their sincerity and commitment to the truth. Believers are reminded that these struggles prepare them for future challenges and contribute to their spiritual growth, their connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He speaks of this in Quran. In Surah Ali Imran, the chapter of the family of Imran, third chapter of Quran, verse number 141, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, "And so that God may purge the hearts of those who have faith, and that He may wipe out the faithless." And indeed, with regard to the recent events in this world, both Imam Khamenei, as well as Ayatollah Sheikh Mohsen Araki, one of his senior representatives, have both spoken extensively on this subject, and what we have said here reflects what they had and have taught. As we said, the key to success of the prophetic mission is that the believers must have strong faith, and they must have real perseverance, real patience. And sometimes, when the tyrants create huge pressures on the believers and oppress them more, when the believers feel like they've suffered an unimaginable loss, for example, when we lost Sayyid Abu Hadi, when we lost so many of the heroes, when we recently heard about the martyrdom of Yahya Sinwar or Muhammad Daif and other people like this, this creates a lot of pressure on the believers. It makes people, makes their hearts quiver, makes them feel sad, makes them feel frightened. Some people, their faith will be questioned in this. Just like when the Israelites had pressure put on them by Fir'aun. And what we can see, like I said, the latter-day pharaohs are inflicting on the masses. This should not be taken by the believers to be a means of becoming despondent in the help of Allah and the help of God. Despondency and becoming hopeless that God is going to help, this is a major sin within Islam and within all monotheist religions. Rather, these trials are such that they strengthen the resolve and belief and enhance that true perseverance, that true patience of the believers. And again, this is evidenced in the Quran. For example, if we look at the story, the event as narrated in the Quran of David and Goliath. In Surah Al-Baqarah, the second chapter of the Quran, verses 249 to 251. And Surah Baqarah is the chapter of the cow. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, "As Saul set out with the troops, he said, 'God will test you with a stream. Anyone who drinks from it will not belong to me. But those who do not drink from it will belong to me, barring someone who draws a scoop with his hand.' But they drank from it, all except a few of them. So when they crossed it along with the faithful who were with them, they said, 'We have no strength today against Goliath and his hosts and his troops.' Those who were certain that they would encounter God said, 'How many a small party has overcome a larger party by God's will?' And God is with the patient. So when they marched out for the encounter with Goliath and his troops, they said, 'Our Lord, pour patience upon us, make our feet steady, and assist us against the faithless ones.' Thus they routed them with God's will, and David killed Goliath, and God gave him kingdom and wisdom and taught him whatever he liked. Were it not for God's repelling the people by means of one another, the earth would surely have been corrupted. But God is gracious to the people of the world. When they were tested with the stream, and when they felt that Goliath's army was too big to be destroyed, but as their belief increased, those who actually put their faith in God, as their belief increased, as their faith increased, as they developed that true perseverance, that true patience, they saw and they understood that the promise of God is true. And therefore they were victorious, as evidenced in Quran. When Abraham was thrown into the fire, the scheme to end him failed. And he, Abraham, founded the house of God in Mecca, a symbol of Tawheed, a symbol of divine unity that would endure for centuries and indeed millennia and will continue to endure till the end of time. Coming back to Moses and the Israelites, Moses used this new plan, this scheme by Pharaoh to mobilize the Israelites. Just when Pharaoh had said, we're going to kill their youth and imprison their women, Moses used this as a means to mobilize the Israelites. Just like the Israelites, they felt they were doomed because Pharaoh had decided to massacre all the young men. Just as Pharaoh unveiled his new plan to his advisors, Moses now unveiled a new plan to his people. What did he say to them as they were confronted with this horrific new situation? Moses said to his people, turn to God for help and be patient. Don't leave your work half finished. Hold on to the rope and resist. And why should they do this? The earth belongs to God, and he gives its inheritance to whoever he wishes of his servants. We are God's servants, Moses tells his people. It is Pharaoh's servants whose work will bear no fruit. And the outcome will be in favor of the God-wary. This is what the Quran says. But history testifies to this truth as well. Moses and the Israelites suffered under the yoke of Pharaoh's oppression. But they did ultimately enter the Holy Land, and they did create, for a short period, a Tawheed-oriented society, as promised by God. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, the chapter of the table spread, the fifth chapter of Quran, verses 20 to 21, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testifies to this. He says, when Moses said to his people, O my people, remember God's blessing upon you when he appointed prophets amongst you and made you kings and gave you what none of the nations were given. O my people, enter the